Welcome to the third message of our series, Questioning Certainty, our study of the book of 1 John. Keep watching as we see how John teaches that when we sin, Jesus argues our case as our advocate before the Father. Now, he can't argue that we're innocent because we're not. But what he does argue in our behalf is an incredible demonstration of the gospel. But we're going to dive right into this, and I want to acknowledge right off the bat that it's an interesting passage that uses some terminology that we don't always use. And so we need to start in the beginning to slow down and to look at some of these terms, some of these ideas. And he starts in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." And he calls them little children. He says, you know, you're my spiritual children of faith. You know, these are people that have come to understand what it means that Christ died for them. They've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of the sins. They have a relationship with God. And that these things he refers to are the things that we've looked at over the last couple weeks. The idea that what he's saying here is what I want you to realize is one of the purposes of this letter is that I want you to understand these truths and not only understand them, but apply them. Because if you apply them, the result of that living faith will be a transformation of your life. Specifically, if you have a relationship with God, what happens is his nature is light. And the more that you relate to him, the more that your nature will start to conform to the image and character of the God whom you worship and whom you know, so that you will be less and less controlled by sin. But John says the problem is that none of us really fully get this. I mean, that's what the goal is, but the fact is there's not any of us that fully understand a relationship with God. None of us fully live this out. So therefore, while the goal is that we will not sin, the reality is that we all do sin. And so that's why he says in the end of verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, here's the first question. What is an advocate? You know, he uses the term advocate, and again, that's a term that we use sometimes in our culture, not very often, but it's actually a concept we talk about all the time. If you look at it and you say, well, let's look it up in the dictionary, dictionary.com. An advocate is a person who speaks or write in defense of the person or cause. It's also a person who pleads for or in behalf of another. And so you think about an advocate. One place we use the term is oftentimes you'll talk about people who have a child advocacy or child welfare advocate, where what they'll do is that they will speak on the needs of or behalf of children, often, you know, through social services or in legal proceedings, you know, that children can't represent themselves, so they'll have an advocate who will represent them and speak for their needs. And so that's a place where it's used. But we often use the concept if we don't use the word. So, for example, some people here, you know, maybe you've been a part of a union. And if you have a dispute with the management in the union, what you do is you go to your union representative who then goes to the management as your advocate. And we don't use that term, but that's the idea. They go and they speak for you to represent your cause. Or, you know, I thought, when you're a teenager and you're junior high and you see a girl across the room that you really like and you're too shy to talk to her, you get your buddy to go talk to her as your advocate. You know, that's what that is. Or when you're in a fight with your spouse and the two of you aren't talking and you go ask your grade school daughter to go and carry a message to your spouse for you, that's just being plain dumb. You know, that's a bad idea. That's trouble. Don't do that, you know. But you understand what an advocate is. So here's the idea. They're all advocates in the general sense. But the most common use of the word advocate that we use in our culture is when we don't use the word. And that's that third definition in just this dictionary.com. It's a person who pleads the cause of another in a court of law. So it's a legal sense of advocate. It's where we will use the term the lawyer. Our lawyer is our advocate. It's the one that advocate who speaks for us in the case of law. And that's what John is speaking of here in 1 John chapter 2. Look what he says. You know, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, you know, we think about it practically. If we're accused of a crime, we want an advocate there to represent us. And John uses terms that suggest the picture of a heavenly court. And so here we are, we're the accused. And here you have Satan over here, and he's the accuser of the brothers, as it says in Revelation. He's throwing accusation against us. And the Father is sitting down, he's the judge, and Jesus Christ is representing us as our advocate. He's the one that stands up and now argues our case. Now, I want to tell you, as I first read that and I thought about it, I said, man, what a great picture. What an incredible picture. You know, you think about, boy, if I've got any accusation against me, I can't imagine a better advocate than Jesus. He's arguing my case. He's defending me. What a great truth. But then the more I thought about it, I realized that there's a problem with the picture. And the problem is this. You see, if I go into a courtroom, let's say any courtroom, if I've got a lawyer there, the goal is that the lawyer, I want him to argue my innocence. If I stand before God, I want Jesus to argue my innocence because I, especially for God, I need him to declare not guilty. But the problem is I am guilty and everyone in the courtroom knows I'm guilty. And so that's what John says. Why is it that we need the advocate? Because if anyone does sin, when we do sin, when we are guilty, then we need an advocate to represent us. And so what is Jesus going to argue? You know, and so I started to envision this, and I thought, well, maybe it's going to look like something I don't want, you know, and, you know, that Satan throws all his accusations against me, and you know, the Father then looks to my advocate, Jesus, who gets up to speak, and he gets up in this dramatic moment, and he says, I have nothing to say. It's all true. He's guilty. You know, that's it. And I'm like, no, you know, you got to speak. You got to defend me. And you know, I'm sitting there like, Jesus, well, find a loophole and find something. And, you know, then I envision Jesus looking at me in pity. And you say, do you really think there's a loophole in my Father's law? Really? Is that what you're hoping for? Man, if that's what you're hoping for, you're in big trouble. And you look at that and you say, if I am indeed guilty, then the question is, what in the world is Jesus my advocate for? How is he advocate for me? Well, that's what we're going to see in these verses that we're looking at this morning. And it's an incredible picture, but it's one that I will tell you is a little surprising. The first thing that I want you to see right off the bat is what John is teaching us here is that if we understand Jesus as our advocate, we've got to start with a spirit of humble reliance. There's a prerequisite of humble dependence upon God. You see, what John is saying here is when we sin, the first thing that we've got to do is we've got to admit that in our sin that we have failed morally to the point that we need someone to go to God for us. We cannot go on our own. If we come to God and we say, okay, I've sinned. Well, God, let me come and make my argument. Let me try to be good. Let me tell you all the good things that I've done. You know, we're sunk from the beginning. The very first step that we've got to recognize is that we cannot go to God on our own. We fail to the point that we cannot even appear before God's court. We need someone else, particularly Jesus Christ, to go for us. Now, I will tell you, this on the one hand sounds harsh. It does. You know, and I think of it especially as, over the years, I'll talk to someone who is a believer of a different religion, and they'll talk about it, and they'll say, you know, the problem with Christians is that you say that you can only come to God through Jesus, and that's exclusive. You know, we believe that good people everywhere can come to God through different means. And you say, okay, well, let's think about that. Are we really being exclusive? What are the different religions saying? Religion says this, all these different religions, good people can go in, bad people are kept out. Christianity says this, humble people, broken people go in. The proud people are left out. Which is more exclusive? See, the good news is this, is that Christianity is teaching that any of us, no matter how much we've messed up, are invited in, but we've got to realize that we can come in only when we humble ourselves and we look to the advocate that God has provided in our stead. The only way that we can come to God, the only way we can come into his presence is to admit that we're a moral failure. We cannot get there on our own, and we can only come with a sense of unworthiness that is dependent upon the provision that God makes through Jesus Christ. So then what does Jesus argue for us, and what is his role as our advocate? Again, if we're guilty, then how does he argue for us? And again, here's part of the surprising thing. You know what the first thing he calls us to do as the advocate? He calls us to plead guilty by confessing our sins. And again, I say, wait a second, I don't want to be guilty. But that's what Jesus says. It's the first thing. It goes against our natural instinct, both in the court of law, we don't want to plead guilty, and especially before God, because we don't want to admit that we're guilty. We don't want to humble ourselves, and we especially don't want to face the consequences of our guilt. But the important thing is that the Bible teaches very clearly that it's only by admitting our guilt, by confessing our sins, that we can understand and receive the advocacy, the gift that God gives us, that he represents us. And again, if you have any question of that in the context, all you have to do is go to two verses before this. If you go to chapter 1, verse 9, look at what John says in just the few verses before this. How is it that we come to God? How is it that we know his forgiveness? How is it we know his grace? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we want God's forgiveness, the first step is admitting our guilt by confessing our sins. But that means more than just even agreeing that we've done something wrong. It means seeing our sins as God sees it. And what God sees isn't only the wrongness of our behavior, he sees the wrongness of our heart. It goes beyond admitting that we have done wrong things and agreeing with God about why we've done the sinful things. That our problem is our sinful heart. That it's not like, well, I did this, but they caused me to do it, and there's some temptation. Then you're not agreeing with God about the true nature of your sin. The true nature of our sin is that temptation never puts sin into our life. All it does is it draws out who the real us are. And so when I'm tempted, I sometimes let down my defense, and the real me slips out, and you see the real sinfulness. And confession is saying, God, I agree with you. I agree with you not only that I've done things that are wrong, but that I'm a sinful person, that my heart is wrong and needs to be changed. But then when we do that, we're told that then Jesus represents us in an advocate in a way that no other advocate ever will. And it tells us that Jesus then takes the sins that we confess, and he takes the deserved punishment of our sin upon himself. Now, to understand what he's teaching here, all you've got to go is go to verse 2. You know, it says that it's a continuation of the thought that Jesus is our advocate. And then in verse 2, it says, then he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here's where you look at it. When's the last time anyone used the word propitiation in a sentence? You know, that's the kind of thing that we read it, and we're kind of like, we kind of skip over it because we're not sure what it means, and we don't really think about it that much. It's not only an extremely rare word in English, it's actually an extremely rare word in the Bible. It's only used 4 times in the entire Bible, and 2 of the times are in 1 John. So it's a really rare word. And so we've got to say, but if you understand it, you've got to it's essential to understand the word to understand what John is saying. So what does the word propitiation mean? What is its teaching here? Again, let's keep it in terms of a court scene. Remember, that's the scene here. And in that legal picture, it means that turning away of anger by the offering of a gift to provide a covering for the sin. And so what it means is that there's some kind of great offense that has happened. So oftentimes you would have someone who would be very powerful and they would be offended in some way and they're ready to bring charges against you. They're ready to throw the book, to throw you into prison. And you'd come and say, well, let me settle out of court. Let me give a propitiation, a payment. And if I make this payment, well, that payment will pay the price, the penalty of the sin. And what it's saying here is that we all are sinners. We have to admit it before God. We confess the sin. And the thing is that we've got a debt of sin we could never pay because the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve God's punishment. See, our sins are not a little thing that God could kind of say, well, we'll just overlook. You know, Jesus will argue and say, well, he really wasn't that bad. And no, our sins are a huge thing. And they deserve God's wrath. They deserve his punishment. And God is only able to accept us in a relationship. Why? Because the price of sins, the penalty of sins, are paid for through the propitiation of his blood, of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Now, although this is a word that's only used a couple times in the Bible, the concept is taught throughout. Another place where slightly different words are used, but very clearly the same idea is in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul says this in verse 5, and he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He's adopted us. He wants us to bring us into relationship. What a great truth. But in verse 7, he says this is not just an adoption that is free. He doesn't just find us on the street and say, okay, I adopt you. No, it comes with a great price. Look what it says. For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So here he uses the word redemption. Now again, we don't use that word a whole lot. But here's the picture. Redemption means to buy back. And the imagery that Paul is talking about here is something that everybody in that day would have understood. You see, it was common for people to be sold into slavery for all kinds of reasons. So you have debts, you could be sold into slavery. If you were part of a city that had stood against the Roman Empire and you were conquered, the conquered people would be sold into slavery. And so let's say you had a son and he lived in a city that had declared war on Rome, and so Rome comes and he wipes him out, and your son is then sold into slavery. Now, it is possible to be set free, but to do so, you have to redeem. You have to pay the price of redemption to buy that freedom. And so what Paul is teaching here is that we are all slaves to sin. That is people, that we are naturally slaves to sin. And that God not only comes and says, I want to adopt you, but in order to adopt you, I've got to redeem you. Probably the closest parallel for our time would be ransom. The idea, it's a ransom price. Someone has taken you captive and they're going to put you to death unless you pay the ransom price. You redeem. You pay the price of freedom. And so when we think of adoption, we often think of something that, is minimal cost. Or maybe, we have a young family that's looking to adopt a child from China, Evan and Ashley. And there's a legal cost to that. And they're raising the money and they're paying the legal cost. And, but it's not this huge, it's big. But the idea here is to say this is an incredible redemption price, because the price of the redemption, the price out of slavery, the price in the freedom is the blood of Jesus Christ. The idea is that our freedom couldn't just be granted. God couldn't just adopt us. He had to redeem us. He had to pay the price of redemption through his death on the cross. Sin demands a price to be paid to release its victim. Now, sometimes we look at that and we say, well, God would just forgive. If you think about it, when we think of more extreme cases, our heart tells us that there has to be a price. Let me give you an example. Imagine that after World War II, Adolf Hitler was captured, and he was brought before a court, and he's charged with the murder of millions of Jews, in addition to as many other crimes. And he began to cry, and he said, I'm really, really sorry for what I did. I really feel bad. What would you say if the judge says, you sound really sincere, you're forgiven, go free? What would you think? I mean, our hearts and the whole world would say, no, that's wrong. Well, no, grace, we're grace, we're grace and love, and we just want to be grace and love, and we're going to just give them. And we'd say, no, it's wrong. We want justice. There's got to be justice. There's been something evil that has been done, and there is a price that needs to be paid. We see that all the time, even where you have somebody that has a family member that's brutally murdered, and they go to court, and if the person is found guilty, before there is a announcing of the sentence, the family says, here's what happens, and they're basically saying, our families, the person in our family, their life was taken, and there has to be justice. And here's what we've got to realize. We understand that. We understand that in all kinds of crimes, but somehow when we think about our sin with before God, we say, well, God can just forget about it. It's not that bad. And what we realize is that we see something that we know is a serious crime. Justice has to be served, but we don't think of our crime as that serious. And a big part of it goes back to what John said in the very beginning of the book, that we underestimate the idea that God is light, that God is holy, and we don't realize how serious our offense before God is. But the Bible is clear. Romans 6:23, the wages or the price of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, without death, there is no forgiveness. Because we are slaves to sin, there is a price to be paid, and it is an expensive price. Now, that's what it's talking about here in Ephesians, and it's exactly the idea that John is teaching here in 1 John 2:2. There's a price to be paid. It's a price of propitiation, a price to be paid to in a sense, to buy off, to pay the penalty of sin, because there deserves to be punished. See, if we don't understand the price, what will happen is that we talk about God's forgiveness, and we have this idea of cheap grace, and, well, God just forgives, and he doesn't make a big deal of sin, and we're attacking the idea of his holiness. And in the idea, we're attacking his justice, his holiness, and we're belittling that which is offensive to him, that which the Bible says deserves his wrath. It's just cheap grace. And then we've been, because we have cheap grace, we don't think of anything of continuing to go sin. Because our sin was easily resolved, then we might as well go ahead and sin, because it's not a big deal. And what we've got to realize is that no, that God says that this is an important issue. That God, Jesus Christ, is our advocate. But his advocacy isn't just arguing, he can't argue for innocence. He can't argue that it's no big deal. His advocacy is to say, he is guilty, she is guilty, but I am going to pay the price of that. Now, when you look at that, it's not only that he pays the price, but this is where it even gets more incredible. He not only takes our sin and pays the penalty for it, but then he also gives us his righteousness. Because to stand before God and to stand before the judge, it's not only a question of have I done anything wrong, but have I been good? See, this is a common error that I think a lot of times as Christians can make as we look at this and we see what Jesus has did and we see that he paid the penalty for our sins and thus he removes our sin, the sin that separates us from God. But then we stop there. And the idea is that oftentimes we get this idea that God wiped our slate clean through Jesus. And so we got a clean slate. So now we got the clean slate. Now it's up to us to write something good on it. You know, it's up to us to fill it up with righteous behavior. And so hopefully we're going to make good decisions. And what John is teaching, what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus Christ is our representative on the cross. And when we confess our sins, when we agree and plead guilty, and we come to him in humility, he not only takes our sins and he puts it upon Jesus, so he takes our sins and our penalty, but he then also takes the righteousness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, and he gives it to us. So that God looks at us and he doesn't see us as this blank slate that we hope that we can try to be good enough to somehow earn God's favor or God's approval. No, God sees in us the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ. That we are righteous, we are holy. That's why it says, and at the end there at verse 1, it talks about, you know, we had an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the righteous. We've got to understand his advocacy is his own righteousness. It's not only that he pays the price and the propitiation of paying the penalty of our sin, but he also then gives us his righteousness. And when we understand that, what he then argues is incredible. Because you know what Jesus gets up and argues before the Father as our advocate? He doesn't argue for God's mercy, he argues for God's justice. This is incredible, and this is the picture that's being painted here. See, it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is the merciful, or it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is the gracious or the persuasive. He's the righteous one. And the righteous one comes and argues before the Father as an advocate. And the thing is, as an advocate, it's got to have a good case. And if the case is, it's not that bad, my sin isn't that bad, that I'm innocent, we might as well give up now. It's a losing case. I am guilty. Everybody knows it. But here's what the advocate argues. He says, yes, he is guilty. Yes, he deserves wrath. Yes, he deserves punishment, but the punishment is already paid. The atoning sacrifice has been offered. In my blood, justice has been served. And so he's not asking for mercy. He's not telling the Father, well, yeah, I know Mike keeps messing up, and give him one more chance, and he'll do okay this time. No. No, I'm not living under that weight of guilt or pressure. No, that's not what the argument is. It says, yes, he's guilty, but the price has been paid. And he argues for justice. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, this is what justice is. You can't punish the same sin twice. It's already paid for. And he now stands in my righteousness. And so if you treat him justly, not based on what I've done, what you've done, but based on what Christ has done for us, because justice is satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ, therefore God's justice is that he forgives us. He ushers us into relationship with him. Now, if you miss this, let me show you a place right again in these verses where you see it. Look back again at 1 John 1:9. Look what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to tell you, how is it just to forgive our sins? It's not that he's faithful and merciful or faithful and loving. And how is it just that God forgives my sins? Because if God gives me justice for my sins, justice is punishment. It's just because of what it says in 2:2, that he is the propitiation, that he has paid the penalty. In God's love and grace, they are demonstrated through Jesus' death on the cross. But his grace is not just that he just forgives our sins. meaning choosing to ignore him. His grace is given at the cross, where it's an act of undeserved love for us. Jesus took our sins upon himself. He took the wrath of God, the wrath that our sins deserved. He became the propitiation, that big word, for our sins. And in doing so, he fully satisfied the justice of the Father, paying the price or the debt that our sins deserved. Now, let's just wrap up in the last 10 minutes here, looking at, okay, if we understand that, what does it mean? Practically, what are the effects of this? Because if you understand, this is an incredible thing that John says, if you get this, it should change your life. The first effect is that if you understand this, you understand that because of what Jesus has done, we then have a personal relationship with God. Look what he says. Look at verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What is he saying? I want you to know that by this, if you have that, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if he's your advocate, if you know that you've asked him to forgive your sins and that he's been the propitiation for the punishment you deserved, you now know him. You can know that you know him. You see, the first goal of the gospel isn't to know about God. It's not even just to get our sins forgiven. The goal of the gospel is to know God, to have a relationship with him. We were created for relationship with God. And that's the difference between religion and true Christianity. Religion is all about, okay, what do we do? How do we earn God's favor? And that's where we see an advocate of Jesus. Well, he's trying hard. He's trying to be good. He isn't that bad. And no, the fact is religion, we're all going to be found guilty. We're all going to fail. But Christianity isn't about religion. It isn't about what we do. It's about a relationship that we have with God, a relationship that could never be earned, something that we can never do on our own, something that we can only have through grace as we trust in the work of the advocate who has died on our behalf. And so even though we have sin, even though we have darkness, it makes us unacceptable to God who is light. Jesus Christ, our righteousness, paid our debt so that we can know him. But here's what you've got to realize, is that if you have that relationship, it means something. And that's what John has been arguing throughout these first couple chapters. The idea is that if you have a relationship, you are changed by that relationship. Let me even use a practical illustration. You know, if you have adoption, the Bible uses this term of adoption. So if you have a child that you see on the street and you adopt, and the king comes and says, you know, I want to adopt you. I want to make you my child. I want to bring you into my home. I want to give you all the rights of the king. Now, the fact is that the king adopts, but if that child says, well, I don't want to live in the kingdom. I don't want to be under your authority. I don't want to do any of that. Now, I'm going to go ahead and continue to use the name. Well, my name is, well, I'm child of the king, but I'm not living at the house. I'm not under his authority. I just want to do things all my own way. I'm just going to live the name, and one day I'll show up and I say, I want the inheritance. No, the thing is, you don't have that relationship. You've been offered the relationship, but you don't have the relationship, because the relationship means not only that the Father says, I want to make you my son, but it means that I accept that invitation and I want to be your son. I want you to be my father. And so now that means I come and I live under his authority. It means that I live in his house. I receive the benefits, but there's also limitations to that relationship. You see, when I have that relationship, I choose all the blessings, but I give up my self-control, the identity apart from being a child of the king. It means that my life has changed. And that's what you've got to realize, is that John is teaching this idea that, yes, it's a relationship, a personal relationship with God. And if you're here, the question is, do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you know him? Not just know about him, do you know him? And if you have that relationship, it means that, God, I want to know you, and I want to become like you. I want you to be my father. I want to, you know what, if you're adopted, not only adopted, when you have natural kids, that doesn't mean they always obey you. It doesn't mean they always do everything right. It doesn't mean that I'm never going to fail. No, I'm still going to sin, and that's when I go to God, and I have an advocate who represents me. But I have a relationship that results in a changed life. And that's where John goes to in these last verses that we're looking at this morning. He's saying, if you have the relationship, here's how you know it, because a result will be a changed life. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He says, if you have a relationship, the result will be a transformed character that's demonstrated in reformed behavior, that we will be different as we get to know him. Because we have that relationship, we begin to change. means that we have embraced God, not only as Jesus Christ who came to die for my sins as my Savior, but he's also God. He's also Lord. And I say, God, I want you to adopt me, and I give you the right to be my Father. I give you the right to be God. And the rest of my life, I'm going to figure out what that looks like, but the fact of the matter is that I want to obey you. I want to follow you. And that doesn't just mean obeying the rules. And that's something that's clear in what he says here that's hard to say in the English. Because when we see this, what does it say? He says, if you've come to know him, we keep his commandments. And the word keep there is an unusual word. See, when I read that, the natural way to do that is to read it as saying, well, it just means obey. It means to do. But it actually means way more than that. It's an incredible word. The idea of keeping his commandments is that he calls us to guard it as our treasure, to look upon something as our treasure and guard it as something dear in our heart. So when we keep his commandments, it's not just that we obey, but we want to know God. Because we have a relationship with him, we want to know his heart. We make his word, we make his values, we make him a treasure in our lives. So we desire to know these things because his commands are an expression of his character. So if I want a relationship with God, I want to know what he says because I want to become more like him. I want to connect with him. And on the other hand, what he's saying is that if I have no desire to conform to his character, if I have no desire to know his word, well, then you have to question, do you really even know him? Do you have that relationship? Because a true relationship always results in transformed character, demonstrated in changed behavior. Now, we still have that sin nature. We're still going to sin. We're still going to mess up. But the thing is that a true child of God, one who truly has this relationship, the way we know it is that we're going to have a desire to increasingly obey God. If you have no interest in what God is saying, if you have no interest in God's principles and his commands, that should be a red flag. It should make you think, do I really have this? He continues this idea in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't think it's saying that we're lying to other people. I think he's saying, again, throughout this, we're lying to ourselves. There are people that maybe say, well, yeah, he offered me adoption. I took the name, but I'm not living in the house. I'm not following. The thing is just because you took the name, you haven't taken the relationship. Just because you know it was adopted to you doesn't mean that you've accepted the relationship. Do you have the relationship with God? And if we say that we do, but we have no desire to know him, no desire to know his character, then we have to question that. But on the other hand, he says, whoever keeps his word, verse 5, is truly in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. The love of God is perfected, meaning it's had its effect. That when we're adopted and we see the changed life, that's what the life of God looks like when it's lived out. And then just lastly, it continues this idea, the same theme in verse 7 through 9. It's that when we have a relationship with God, we have a transformed heart that's demonstrated in loving relationships. Look at verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away. Now you look at this and you say, new commandment, old commandment, what in the world is he saying? And if that seems a little confusing, here's what he's saying. It's an old commandment. It goes back where Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, you shall love the God, you love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's quoting directly from Leviticus 19. And so it's something that is all the way back, but then John talks about, in John 13, Jesus talks about this and said, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another as I have loved you. And here's what's new about it. The old commandment is love. The new commandment is I've shown you how to do it. And here's what you need to do to love. Here's how you know if you're really loving. Here's how you know if you have a transformed heart. It's not just if you have feelings towards someone. It's not just if you're nice to the people that are nice to you. Do you love like I loved? And how did God love? He didn't love us because we were wonderful. He didn't love us because we sought after him. The Romans 5 says that no, he loved us while we were his enemies. He loved us while we were still sinful. That's when he died for us. And he was willing to not only forgive, but to pay the price of forgiveness when he died on the cross. And here's what we've got to realize. You know what he's saying? You want to know if you have a relationship with God? If you have a relationship with God, you're becoming more like God. You're becoming more like Jesus. And he showed us what love is. And it's one thing to quote the commandments, another thing to look at his example and to say, are you becoming like him? And you know what? There may be some people that were sitting there saying, well, they wronged me and they did this and I just can't forgive them. Well, you know, if you have the heart of Jesus, you're going to forgive them because that's what Jesus did. And you know what? It might mean that you swallow your pride a little bit. It might mean that you die to your pride because you're sitting there saying, well, they deserve this and they deserve to be strode up. And yeah, you might need to die to your pride, but you don't need to die on the cross for them because Jesus did that. And if Jesus looked at me and loved me so much that he died on the cross so that I could have relationship with him, who can I look at and say, well, yeah, I just can't forgive them because what they did against me is too big. You see, if I really have a relationship with God, I'm going to say, I'm going to live out that relationship and I'm going to love because that's the example that he's given me. I'm going to be a person who, because of that relationship, my character's changed through behavior. My heart's changed through relationships. And that shows that I have this relationship with him that's based not on what I've done, but what Christ has done for me. The advocate who even now is standing before the Father and representing my cause. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.